Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Well, I don't know if you've ever been on a holiday. I hope you have been on one, at least one. And I don't know what you typically do when you prepare to go away. For me, I certainly like to write it in the calendar, put it in there so that I can look forward to that date that's coming up. And typically, I would also write some sort of checklist, some sort of list of things to bring, things that I need to do beforehand. And sometimes there's that sort of left of field thing that you need to do, isn't there? So you might actually, you know, book that appointment with the dentist that you've been putting off because you want to get that done before you go away and enjoy yourself and have that holiday. Then, of course, there's the cleaning, isn't there? Because you can't leave the house a mess. You can't leave that food on the bench and come back in 2 weeks' time and find all the mold growing. And so you're vacuuming and you're cleaning and you're getting everything ready. And you've got to count the socks and the undies. You've got to make sure you've got everything enough for that time away and that you don't run out. And also, typically you would set an alarm as well, wouldn't you? Well, I certainly would, so that you don't miss the flight. So you get up on time so you can get on the road and all of that. And typically as you close the car boot, you know, the air is crisp with anticipation. It's a new morning and you can't wait to get on the road. And this is something that you've been looking forward to for a long time. Well, in many ways, the book of Numbers is like that. Certainly the first 9 chapters is about everything they need to know to enter God's rest, God's holiday. Everything they need to do to prepare themselves for the promised land. It's a checklist in many ways. It goes through all the things that they need to organize and all the things they need to clean and set aside and all the things they need to count to make sure they're ready. And right down to fashioning the 2 trumpets that will blast so that they know when it's time to go, setting the alarm. This is the book of Numbers, but it's not for a family of 5. No, this is an entire nation, so count them. It's going to be a huge logistical task, but it's not going to be an Airbnb. In fact, they're going to have to go through hostile territory. So this is going to be a military exercise. They're going to need an army. So count that as well. Note that down, all the people who are the right age to go into the army. And then they had to form something like a wagon wheel, if you like, in there. Each of the tribes are camped around in a circle. And there in the middle, in the hub, in the center of the camp, was God. God himself was going to dwell in their midst, like a nuclear reactor. Massive energy, potential for blessing this community. Like a nuclear reactor in the center, there in the hub, in the middle, God. Massive potential also for destruction. Handled the wrong way, this could go wrong. And someone was going to have to set up his tent. Someone was going to have to do that. So count those people as well and go through all the things that are required for that. Everything about this operation said danger. Handle with care. There's a really serious tone to these chapters as life and death hang in the balance. But Moses is optimistic. In fact, in chapter 6, there's the famous Aaronic, Aaron's blessing, and that's ringing in their ears as they prepare to go. And also, they've literally just, in chapter 9, celebrated the Passover, that great feast, you know, the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter days in the slavery in Egypt and the lamb that was slain because the blood was on the lintels. And they remember, they rehearse that in a meal as families, rehearse that and remember how God, by his strong arm, led them out of Egypt and took them out of slavery. And they've just gone through that, so that's ringing in their ears, and Moses' heart is full of God's good promises for Israel. In fact, he's saying to his father-in-law, come on with me, come, let's go and witness the success. Come and win. Come and see the good things that God has promised for us, his people. And so here they are, beautiful in their formation, that circular formation, tribes all around, ordered in their divisions. This is a holiday that has taken 2 years, 2 months, and 12 days to prepare for. And hope is in the air. But it's at this point in the book of Numbers that we come to chapter 11. And it lands like a thud. You can feel the gear change and it's not smooth. You see, here they are barely pulling out of the driveway, still sort of adjusting the mirror, when they can hear the voice in the back, "Are we there yet?" You see, here at the Point Community Church, we've been going through this series, How People Change. But I want to ask the question tonight for us, as we gather here tonight, do people change? Do people really change? Because the first thing that we notice here in chapter 11, as the word good is ringing in our ears from the end of chapter 10, it's mentioned a number of times, good, good, good. As we jump into chapter 11, the very first thing that we see is that God's people complain of evil. Translated misfortune there for you in those verses. God's people complained of evil. And they'll call that place that they're in verses 1 to 3 there, Taberah, which means burning. Because the fire of the Lord, in judgment on their complaining, burned among them. And the outskirts of the camp were consumed. And then, jump down to verse 4, we see the people complain in verse 1, and we see the judgment in 2 to 3. But then in verse 4, we read that the people of Israel also wept, and look at the word, again. And they said, "Oh, that we had meat," or literally flesh, "to consume." So just imagine, if you will, your favourite television chef. For me, it's probably Jamie Oliver or Gabriel Gâteau. It's a shame that they dropped the cooking segment from the Tour de France. It almost sounds sort of edible, doesn't it? His name, Gâteau. But anyway, just imagine your favourite TV chef waxing lyrical about a new superfood. Its appearance, they say, is like a gem, like something from the Garden of Eden. Its versatility in cooking is incredible. You can cook it, you can boil it, you can fry it. Its sweetness to taste is delectable. Incredible. Just try some. Nutritionally, it's everything you ever needed. And accessibility, well, it's in constant supply. And in terms of economic value, it's absolutely free. So take that, "What are we going to cook for dinner tonight?" question and hassle out of your life and choose manna. You see, that's what is really happening in verses 7 to 9, because the author there is waxing lyrical about how God has provided for his people in this season of life that they're in the wilderness. Since they came out of Egypt, they've been in the wilderness, at the Mount Sinai and so on, and God has been providing manna. And so it wasn't because they were hungry that they were asking in verse 4 following that they could eat meat. It wasn't because they were hungry. No one was starving in Israel. Rather, it was because there was a riffraff. There was what's called in verse 4, rabble. This sort of mixed multitude of Jews and Gentiles who wanted a mixed platter. They wanted variety. They wanted diversity in their diet. And instead of being grateful for God's daily provision, they were grumbling over the monotony of manna. And it wasn't so much that they were saying, "Look, what I would do for a good steak right now." It's not that they were sort of just, you know, wanting to have that. But rather, you can see what they're doing. They're weeping about this. This is incredible, isn't it? They've really lost the plot, as it were. Their self-pity has sent them into mourning. That's the kind of language that's used here, into mourning over meat, into lament over lamb. En masse, everybody weeping at their doors. This sort of communal grief-stricken despair that they're in because of meat. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever had that experience where you go into the shops and you've come there, before you left the house, you're like, I've got to get this, this, and this, and this. But as you walk through the door, it's like you've gone through sort of this sort of magnetic field, and you step through the door, it's instantly, as you look around, you go, what am I here for? Have you had that experience? And I think something like that has happened for these people of God as they've stepped into the wilderness. It's like all of a sudden their mind's gone blank. And they can't remember who they are and where they've come from and what they've been through. You can see that here, can't you? Because as they step into the wilderness, into the heat of the day, suddenly they've got memory loss. And here they are in verse 5 declaring, we remember fish that cost nothing. Really? Do they really remember this? Surely, how could they forget the slavery, the bondage, the harsh conditions, Pharaoh and his regime that they were under? How could they forget that? But they have forgot. And it's interesting, God gives them what they want. That's often what happens, isn't it? God hands us over to the very sins that we crave for. And God gives them what they want in verse 20, and he says, I'll give you what you want until it comes out of your nostrils. And it'll become loathsome, or another translation could be, it would become vomit for you, coming out of your nostrils, and you'll be spewing it out of your mouth. You'll be sick and tired of it. You won't want to see it again. And what happens in verse 32 is incredible. They were told, actually, to consecrate themselves and to get ready for this day when God was going to feed them for a whole month of meat. But they didn't seem to consecrate. We never read that they consecrated themselves. Instead, in verse 32, we get a feeding frenzy. Gluttony without restraint. Captive to their cravings. Driven by their appetites. Enslaved to their desires. And so in verse 33, God sends a plague. They seem to have forgotten the plagues of Egypt. And here, in this place, they'll call it Kibroth Hatavah. It means graves of craving. Because verse 34, there they buried the people who had the craving. When I was at university, I was doing a science degree. And I remember first year university at the UTAS there. And I remember we did the scientific method. You've probably done it at school. I had to wait till I got to university. But the scientific method. And if you're going to prove, according to the scientific method, if you're going to prove your null hypothesis, you need repetition. You need to do the experiment over and over and over again. Because if your sample size is too small, then you lack the statistical power to support your case. Are you familiar with that? Well, the book of Numbers is making the case for human depravity. And guess what? Numbers has the numbers. You might think that the black singe at the edge of the camp, the loss of life at Taberah, verses 1 to 3. You might think that after that, and you might think that after the gravestones, the headstones of that mark the family graves there at Kibroth Hatavah, you might think that that was enough. But chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, we find them grumbling, speaking against Moses. In chapter 13, as the spies go in to check out the land, we find the spies returning to grumble and complain and to spread this grumbling disease into the community. In verse 14, it sort of ramps up again and the whole community grumbles against Moses and Aaron. Then in chapter 16, I think it's sort of the climax of complaint, I'm calling it. as Korah, this man called Korah and his friends, and he gathers together some other leaders, 250 of them, and they grumble against Moses and Aaron. And listen to what it says in chapter 16, verse 31, with Korah as he's grumbling. It says, as soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. And they went down alive into the realm of the dead. And everything they owned, and the earth closed over them, and they perished, and they were gone from the community. Isn't that incredible? Some sort of earthquake ripped apart the ground and they were swallowed whole. Live down into the grave. You would think, wouldn't you? After a moment like that, I mean, the ground's probably still shaking. But check this out. Chapter 16, verse 41, right on the heels of that episode, we read, the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Can you believe it? The next day. And as a result, in chapter 16, verse 49, 14,700 die as a result. You see, outside of the garden, under the heat in the wilderness, on this earth, people don't produce beautiful fruit in their lives. And you say to me, yeah, but Phil, some people are good, aren't they? But the Bible says, no. Not one. Not even one. Am I ever going to change? Will I always be the same? If I say one thing and then do the other, it's the same old song that goes on forever. Am I ever going to change? I'm the only one to blame. When I think I'm right, I wind up wrong. It's a futile fight. It's gone on for too long. God's people complain. It goes on and on and on. It never stops. But then we read, don't we, that also that God's servant intercedes in this context. It's incredible, isn't it? God's servant intercedes. Gordon Wenham is a Bible commentator, and he writes about this prayer that Moses offers up in verses 11 to 15. Just have a look at verses 11 to 15 there. He calls this a long and angry prayer venting his frustration at God. Moses venting his frustration at God. And certainly there's a lot of I's in this prayer as you go through. Moses seems to be talking about himself mostly, and so we could think that this is kind of a self-pity party. Sort of an adult tantrum in verse 11. Why? You know, he's asking that age-old classic question. Why me? Why me, God? And so we could see verse 15, that incredible verse, as Moses throwing in the towel. When he says, basically, he says, kill me, God. Kill me. End my life. You know, Israel has complained. Now it seems like it's Moses' turn to complain. Has Moses descended into some sort of deep depression? Is this sort of a big low in his leadership? What's going on here? I no doubt that this was a moment of personal crisis for Moses, perhaps the worst in his life. But I think, that's how I used to read it. But I think as you read on to chapter 12, the author there tells us that Moses was the most humble man, that he was faithful in all of God's house. And so I think we've got to come back to chapter 11 and read this more positively. Because there is a pattern that goes on in these stories. And here's the pattern. Israel sins, God gets angry, but Moses intervenes. He intercedes. And even here in this moment for Moses, as he's overwhelmed, he's alone, he's feeling the weight, he's saying, it's impossible, God, how can I do this? Even here, I think Moses is inserting himself between God and his anger and Israel and their sin. He's appealing, you see in verse 11, to God's grace. It comes again at the end. It sort of bookends this prayer, the start and at the end, verse 11 and verse 15, as Moses says, if I have found favor, grace in your sight. That's what it all hangs on. He's appealing not just to God's grace, but he's appealing to God's promises. You see that in verse 12. The land that you swore to give to our fathers. God, don't you remember your promise? And he's speaking of motherhood, and he certainly speaks about motherhood, doesn't he? He says, look, God, did I conceive this people? Did I bring them to birth? Did I feed them like a mother? Did I carry them? He's appealing, isn't he, to God's compassion. Even as he speaks of his own inadequacies, he's appealing to God's abundance. As he speaks of his weakness, he's appealing to God's power. You see, ultimately, Moses, for him, his life is so wrapped up in the good and the welfare of this people, this nation of Israel, that for him to see God angry at their sin, it's evil in his eyes. Even his own life, he sees that he's come to this point where it's too much to bear because my life is so wrapped up. It's like Paul in Romans 9. He says, I wish I could die if only my people would come to salvation. You see, ultimately, I think Moses here he's inserting his own life between God and Israel. And I'm here today to tell you that someone has done that for you. There's someone, isn't there, who has pleaded God's mercy on your behalf. Someone who's put their own life between God's anger and your sin. A lawyer in heaven, we sung about this, didn't we? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. A lawyer in heaven who's arguing a better case than Moses. It's incredible, isn't it? God's people complain, but God's servant intercedes. And then finally, God's Spirit provides. And you can see that here, can't you? Because the answer to God's people complaining and the answer to God's servants interceding is God's Spirit providing. In verse 31, we read that a wind from the Lord sprang up and it brought quail from the sea. Now, the Hebrew word for wind is the same word for spirit. Spirit brought in quail from the sea, meat for the people with their complaining and their longing for meat. And in verse 25, the Lord took some of the spirit. It's interesting language here, isn't it? It took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on 70 elders. It's like a candle. It's not that, when you take a candle and you light another candle, the first candle is not diminished. But that same flame is transferred again and again. And here, God's Spirit is taken from Moses and it's transferred to 70 others. So that Moses is not going to be alone anymore. God's people won't go hungry for meat anymore because the Spirit will round up birds for them to eat. And Moses won't be alone anymore because God's Spirit will bring together 70 others to work with Moses. We might think that there the story ends. And that'd be a nice sort of wrap-up, wouldn't it? Sort of very neat and tidy. But actually the story doesn't end like that. The story ends unresolved, with longing. This entire generation will die in the wilderness. even Moses, will die outside of the promised land. Miriam, Aaron, dead. 70 elders, that's great, isn't it? Filled with God's Spirit. Actually, the language here is God's Spirit resting on them. In Judges and in Samuel, God's Spirit rushes on people for specific tasks, at specific times to help them to do something for God. And then it seems to leave them. But here, God's Spirit is resting on them. It's the same language that's used as we go forward in the Bible. It's resting, it's permanent on this 70 elders so that they too prophesy and they speak God's word just like Moses, and they're speaking that to the people. And that's great, isn't it? Because surely this will help as with Moses' leadership, with the rabble and all that they're doing and the uprisings that keep coming and all the complaining. But now there's 70 others helping. It's great. But listen to Moses in verse 29. Have a look at verse 29 of chapter 11. Moses is yearning. You see, as God's Spirit, that flame, lit 70 other people. There are actually two people who weren't there in the middle of the tent, because that's where it all happens, in the middle. You remember the camp is like a circle, it's like a wagon wheel. And if those 70 were brought into the tent of meeting, and that's where God was, and that's where they received God's Spirit. But Eldad and Medad, they went in the center, they went in the tent, they were outside, they were in the camp. And they too received God's Spirit. Boom. And all of a sudden, they start speaking and prophesying and speaking God's word. And someone runs over to Moses and says, Moses, there's two other people out there speaking and prophesying. They seem to have the Spirit as well. And Moses says, look, are you jealous for me? Do you think I'm upset that God's Spirit has come on two more people? Oh, he says, I wish that everyone had God's Spirit. I wish that everyone, if only all of God's people would prophesy. If only all of God's people would have his Spirit. Oh, for a way to effect an inward change. Moses can provide food and pray to God and pray for water, and he can help and intercede. But if only we could curb the flesh cravings. If only, for an inner transformation. Like you're being born again with new desires and a new heart and new longings. To have God's law written on your heart so that you were moved and you wanted to obey. What if everyone had that kind of impulse? You see, how do people change? Well, according to Numbers, according to the Old Testament experiment repeated over and over and over again, people don't change. What we need is a miracle. We need something supernatural, something to come in and break the hard wiring of our hearts. We need God's Spirit on all of us, don't we? Not just on the leaders of the people, not just on 70 elders, but on you and me. And I love verse 23. Because I'm here to tell you today that the Lord's arm is not short. His word will come true. And he actually promises later on in the book of Joel. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God did it. Acts chapter 2. There they were, Jews and Gentiles, people from every nation, and whoosh! God's Spirit came on all of them. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When you believe, you are marked in Christ, in Jesus, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see, when do you receive the Holy Spirit? How does it happen? When you believed. You're marked, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. If you're buying real estate, that's important. Because you can talk till you're blue in the face with all the real estate agents. You can go and look at as many open homes as you want. But until you put the money down, doesn't mean a thing. The deposit, that's what matters. That's the difference. That's what will make it yours. And here, the Spirit is given to us. We've got a double deposit, haven't we? God has put himself down in Jesus. And he's put himself down in the Spirit, isn't he? He's given us his Spirit. He's given himself to guarantee it. And what is he guaranteeing here? He's in guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, what does the end of the book of Numbers, what is it all about? As you get to the book of the end of Numbers, it's more counting. But this time, it's real estate counting. It's subdivision counting. It's land contract counting. And there's got to be some land for this tribe of God's people. And there's got to be enough land for this tribe of people. They're a little bit bigger, so they're going to need more land. And this tribe's quite small, so they'll just need this amount. And this, oh, these guys have only got daughters. What are we going to do for, do daughters get an inheritance? Yes, they do. And so let's make sure the daughters get some land, and they're going to get some as well. And so as you go to the end of the book of Numbers, it's all about dividing up the land and inheritance so that everybody gets something. Now, wouldn't it be amazing? See, we're obsessed, aren't we, in Australia? We want to have our own house. We're obsessed with real estate. It's big business, isn't it? But God is in the real estate business as well. He's got an inheritance, and our inheritance in him is guaranteed because he's put Jesus down. He's put the Holy Spirit down as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. He's going to bring us home. You see, how do people change? They don't. They always stay the same. Over and over and over again. We need a rescue, don't we? God's people complain, but God's servant intercedes, and God's Spirit provides. He's guaranteed he's going to get us home all the way. Steve's been telling us, and I think he's absolutely right, it's not the magic spirit. It's slowly, isn't it? It's day by day. It's changing a little bit more to be like Jesus. It's tripping up and falling and making a mess of it. But then we don't stay because we've got the Spirit. We're not going to wallow in the mud, isn't it? We're going to get up and we're going to try again, and we're going to keep making progress. And little bit by little bit, we're changing. And then, when we meet him, when we see him as he is, we too will be changed. That will be a miracle. That will be instantaneous. Bang, we'll be like him. And we'll be with him forever in eternity, isn't it? That's the picture. That's the story of the Bible. That's where God's bringing us. That's where he's taking us. And he's guaranteed it through his servant and his Spirit. When you believed, you were marked, sealed. The promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Isn't that incredible? That is grace. 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 Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all you have done. Here we were, here we are in our sin before you, a holy God. Father, we confess we deserve nothing but your anger, nothing but your judgment, nothing but condemnation. But Father, we thank you that your servant Jesus has interceded for us, shed his precious blood, interposed his precious life, and now pleads for us before your throne. Father, we thank you that in these last days you have poured out your Spirit, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, we just want to say tonight, Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.